I don't know whether any of you have seen the classic adventure movies Where Eagles Dare or The Guns of Navarone. Those films were based on novels by one of my favorite authors, the English writer Alistair MacLean. My parents had many of his books, and I would guess that I've read around 20 of them. One that especially sticks out in my mind was titled Fear is the Key. Fear is the Key. The situation in the book was that an investigator knew that a specific person was guilty of murder, but he had no way to prove it. So he arranged an event so terrifying to this villain that it produced a confession of his crimes. It involved going down to the ocean floor in a bathyscaphe, if you remember back to your Jacques Cousteau days, in a bathyscaphe with the killer and apparently running out of oxygen. This general approach was also a favorite of The Pretender in that television series. Don't know if you ever saw those, but that was a way that he would also extract confessions. Fear is often the key in bringing the truth out of a person. Indeed, fear is extremely motivational in many areas. It enables great feats of strength. You know, we've all heard accounts, a mother sees her child pinned under a car or something and is somehow able to lift it up to free the child. It leads us to pay attention. That moment of fear when you realize you're kind of nodding off at the wheel of the car and, you know, the adrenaline gets you through another 15 minutes or so. It can cause you to pay attention. It can cause you to study. It can cause you to work. Fear changes our habits. It causes us to see what's truly important. The government has harnessed the power of fear. We have programs such as Scared Straight. Is that still going on, the Scared Straight thing? Remember that? That was a big thing for a while. I'm sure that something like that goes on, but that put straying young people together with convicts so that they could see where they were headed, you know, in their lives if they didn't shape up. And remember those films in Driver's Ed? Again, I don't know what they do, you know, today, but, you know, students, today we're going to see red asphalt, twisted steel, and you'd, you know, eyes going big as you see these horrible accidents and, you know, highways strewn with bodies and so forth. The idea was to put some fear into you so that you would drive carefully. I know that the fear of losing, of doing poorly, was very helpful to me in athletics, especially track. It led me to train hard. I didn't want to be the one out there cheesing it up for everybody to see. I left that for Bob Olson. What a great guy he was. He had no fear. He was always laid back. You know, shaking everyone's hand in the blocks as you were getting ready for the race. Have a good race. Have a good race. You know, it's a great day and all that. I never really knew where Bob finished, you know, just that it was way back there all the time. Bob had no fear. So can we say that fear is the key in spiritual matters as well? I think so. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom, according to the wisest man who ever lived outside of Jesus. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom. We read that it is a fountain of life, that it is our strong confidence, that it is what keeps us away from evil. You might want to do a study on the fear of the Lord. Sometime, just, jot that down, just to see what fear of the Lord accomplishes. And in our passage for tonight, fear is the key. The command in verse 17, to which everything else is connected, is to conduct ourselves in fear during the years of our sojourn in this world. Now, that's probably not a common theme in most megachurches, certainly, probably most churches, period. Fear does not keep the positive vibes flowing. But I don't think that I have to say a lot about rightful fear for this audience. We know that this is not an abject terror that drives from our minds every other truth about God. It's one healthy aspect of our relationship with God. It is respect for God. It is reverence for God. And it does have an element of what we would call true fear. It does have an aspect of alarm, of great concern, even dread over the consequences of disobeying the Lord. That is all part of a true spiritual fear of the Lord. And it is crucial to obeying the command to become holy that we looked at in our previous passage. That Peter's making that connection. Become holy, conduct yourselves in fear. Those two are going to be related. But the main content of these verses, what we're going to be closely looking at tonight, is the three motivations that come alongside the command to go about our business in fear. Three motivations, and they are a father's judgment, a savior's sacrifice, and a personalized plan. What we want to ask ourselves is, do these truths control my conduct? Do these truths control my conduct? Some kind of reasoning is guiding your behavior. You will act according to your thinking. If these three matters are important to you, if they become more important to you tonight, then that will have an effect on what you actually do. We begin with the truth of a father's judgment at the beginning of verse 17. If you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. First motivation here. If you address him as father. Well, of course we do, if we are believers. Okay. Peter was taught to begin his prayers with our Father by the Lord himself. And we studied that. He passed that pattern on to his disciples. So this is a given. We appeal to our Father constantly. The point is that since you are doing that and you hold that dear, what implications does that have? That you're constantly coming to him and appealing to him and addressing him as your Father. The fatherhood of our God communicates many ideas, most of which are very comforting. But Peter emphasizes a truth here that fits with his exhortation to act in fear. What is it about our Father that would lead us to act in a rightful fear? It's that this Father judges impartially. This Father judges. He does not have different standards for wealthy or poor, powerful or lowly. We depend upon that. when we're looking to the Lord for, you know, the vindication of the innocent and so forth, we rely on His ability to see what is going on in the affairs of men and to take the steps that are needed to humble the proud, because we know we can't figure out how to do that. We don't have the power to do that. So we look to God to be able to judge impartially among men, knowing their hearts and so forth. But if God knows the truth about the deeds of others, which is the way we usually, you know, appeal to Him, these other people, He knows the truth about us. And that's what Peter's reminding us about. He knows the secret sins that we are committing. He knows our rationales. He knows our motives. And He is evaluating and responding to those. And that should bring an element of fear to our minds. When we realize, as another scripture says, that everything is laid open to Him with whom we have to do. It's all seen. When we think of the Father judging our deeds, judging our motives, we often think of the account that we will give at the end of our lives. You know, when you read that, who impartially judges, you might, oh yeah, I know, there'll be a judgment. You know, one day we'll all give account. I've seen that in Scripture. I've heard you talk about that pastor. And that is certainly part of the motivation here. We conduct ourselves in fear because that will lead to works that will be rewarded at the return of Christ. But the judging here is a present participle. It's a present participle. It's not looking ahead to something, you know, down the road, as true as that is. This speaks of something applicable to our current activities. He's judging you impartially right now as you go about your daily affairs. So I take this as a reminder of the Father's discipline. That's what's being talked about here, the Father's discipline. Peter states later in this letter that judgment begins with the household of God. Okay, well, obviously we're not under condemnation. What he's talking about is a discipline that he must bring where there is ungodly behavior. We're being continually tested and evaluated, as we've already seen earlier in this letter, that the tests are coming constantly, and they prove certain things about us. Regular inspections are very motivating, are they not? If you know you're going to be regularly inspected about something, then you are going to be prepared for that inspection. If staying in business, you know, continuing on in your business as an entrepreneur, or getting a promotion, or honoring somebody that we respect, if that's involved, then we fear failing an inspection. We're careful to do well so that we'll not be ashamed. How much more should we fear a bad evaluation from our Heavenly Father? Why would we want to look bad as He evaluates us? And why would we want to make Him look bad by association? The Lord says this in Malachi. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Well, those things were taken as a given in the culture of Malachi's day. You know, I'm not positive how far that would get you in contemporary America, but this is the way it's supposed to be. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, asks God, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? And the word respect is actually, in the Hebrew, literally fear. Where's my fear? God says. You know, if you would show that to somebody on the earthly level, and you're going to call me the father of all, where's your fear? Where is your fear, O servant of the Lord? Allison has mentioned a number of times over the years that just a disapproving look from her father would about send her into tears. She had a fear of the consequences of disobeying him that accompanied the love that she had for him as her provider and her guide in life. That's the way it should be. And yet it's so rarely the case that those two things do go together. That understanding of the love that is being shown, and yet also that rightful respect and fear about crossing the person's will. Peter is telling us not to forget the disciplinary side of God's fatherhood. If you are not motivated significantly by an awe of God and his ability to judge your actions at any time, you will not tend to be holy in all of your behavior. Did Ananias and Sapphira address God as their father? I would say that they did. In the prayer times of the Jerusalem church, I'm sure that they addressed God as father, as they were all taught to do. Did they properly fear a father's discipline? No. They conducted themselves in a selfish and deceptive manner. And when they were struck dead right in the midst of the saints, what was the result of that? A great fear came over the whole church. Is that what God wanted to happen? Oh yeah. For many, the thought that a great fear would come over a whole church, that sounds negative. That sounds like what we're trying to avoid. But a great fear came over the whole church, and that was very positive. I would guess that the view of the Father became a lot clearer after that. There was a new, you know, fresh, very heartfelt understanding of all of who God is at that point. I would guess that the behavior of the church became more holy, and that everyone was the better for it. Hey, I like mercy just like the rest of you do. Mercy, 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 bring it on, you know, for forgiveness. Keep being patient, Lord. Keep, you know, hey, I am right there with you, and I trust in that and live in that. God in his wisdom is not causing widespread death today for those who take spiritual things lightly, at least not in an obvious way, not as obvious as that. I'm sure he does discipline it, but we don't have those kind of, we're not seeing those kinds of graphic consequences. But we see in Scripture what God is ready and willing to do in judging his people. Why would you play with fire? I could use more of the fear of judgment that was experienced in the early church. Churches of Corinth, another example. I could use more of that. It's actually very loving of God when he promotes fear, when he gives you that deep down sense of, I am in big trouble with God. I've done something, you know, really bad in his sight. That's a loving thing. That's what's not there in the unbeliever. There's no sense of fear. There's no fear of God in their eyes, and therefore there's no repentance. There's no reconciliation. There's nothing spiritual going on. But this is very loving of God because it keeps us from conduct that is damaging to us, that's damaging to others, and that is damaging to the Father's reputation. We have a fair amount left to cover in our next points, so we'll move on. I'm striving to be concise. As always, there's just a lot of directions you could go, and I'll be ruthlessly cutting out some things. A second motivation for our conduct is a Savior's sacrifice, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So often we are told in Scripture to act in accordance with what we know. Knowing this that's just been revealed to you, now go live this way, act upon it, and so forth. Truth must be revealed to us first. And of course, we stress that here at Bible Baptist Church. You have to understand the meaning of what God is saying. You have to understand the truth first. If you're trying to go right to application of things without ever really understanding, you know, what the foundation of that was, you're going to get messed up very quickly. You have to start with truth. You have to start with what God's word is actually saying. But then we do live that out. That is also very strong in Scripture. Here, we know the nature of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. He's saying, you know what has been done for you. And we looked at that again this morning as we came to the Lord's table. You know the price that's been paid. And therefore, you ought to be living that out. We should have fearful behavior that is based on the knowledge of what's been done on our behalf. Peter says that his audience had inherited a futile way of life from their forefathers. Apart from God's grace, that is what every generation will hand down to the descendants. The conduct that we learn will not be holy, will not be fearful of God, if God just allows events to take their course. That behavior will be disrespectful of God, and it will end up being vain. I believe that the use of the word forefathers here is more evidence that Peter's audience is Jewish. This term is almost always a reference to previous unbelieving Jewish generations. The vast majority of Jews throughout the centuries had indeed been caught up in a vain attempt to establish their own righteousness, as we see in the book of Romans. We've seen the ignorance of those Jewish generations. But the Messiah had redeemed this group of elect exiles with his blood. This is a one-time act, this redemption, accomplished on the cross. Redemption, what is that? It involves release. It's a setting free through a payment of a ransom. It meant to buy somebody out of slavery or captivity. Of course, that normally involves silver and gold in everyday life. And we still have the idea of kidnapping for ransom and so forth. Here the purchase price was blood, the very life of the Messiah. And what's more, it was a life that was completely innocent of sin. That Peter identifies this blood as being from a spotless lamb, again, that fits very well with the Jewish audience. The emphasis of this blood is different than in verse 2, however, where the analogy was with the sprinkling of the blood of bulls that brought one into a covenant with God. And we looked at that. We looked at what, you know, Peter was playing off of with his audience as far as the idea of coming into a covenant with God, that there was a sprinkling of blood that was involved there. Here, the reference is likely the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, which served as a substitute for the Jews at the time of the Exodus. At that time, the nation was redeemed from its captors. It was ransomed out of Egypt. You have that language over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And of course, lambs continued to be a representative sacrifice in the Mosaic system. It might interest you to know that this is the only reference to the blood of the lamb in the New Testament outside of the book of Revelation. Okay? We do have a few there, but that's such a common term, right? Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and just on and on in our hymns and in our kind of Christian lingo, you might say, you know, the blood of the Lamb is just a very common phrase, and it's just very interesting that, you know, there are only a very few times when that appears. And then that famous statement of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," a very well-known verse, and rightly so. That's the only other direct reference of Jesus being the Lamb of God that we have. So it's kind of interesting when you think about that. John the Baptist saying, you know, "Behold the Lamb of God," here, you know, the blood of the Lamb. There's not much else beside that. In 1 Corinthians 5, we do have Jesus being called our Passover, which is very, very close to saying, you know, he is the Lamb of God. But again, still very few. I would have thought there would have been more. When I was dealing with this, it was like, okay, the blood of the Lamb, and let's just look all through the New Testament. Well, you know, that's not a long search to talk about that. But what was it that got us out of our slavery to sin? What got us out of a life that was doomed to vain conduct? It was the perfect life of Jesus, the Messiah, offered on our behalf. And obviously a ton could be said about that sacrifice. We could go on and on talking about the nature of that. But we need to focus tonight. We want to make Peter's emphasis our emphasis tonight, since that's where we are and we're in that flow. We're going to talk about what's Peter getting at about that lamb that was sacrificed on our behalf. The enormity of the price that has been paid for us should motivate us to holy conduct. That's what he's saying. We should have a huge sense of responsibility. We should have a fear of not living in a way that is in accordance with the value of the sacrifice. How do you feel when someone has done you a huge, huge favor? I mean, just came through for you when you were kind of at your wit's end, you were desperate, and they solved, you know, the situation typically through making a big sacrifice themselves on your behalf. When somebody has done that for you, kind of what's your response to that? We know that we as believers do not live in some kind of legalistic, hey, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of mindset. You know, we live in love and grace, and we don't relate to one another that way. But is it not only natural to wish to respond to great generosity with your own acts of kindness? I mean, I would call that natural and normal. If someone bailed you out of a total mess, would you turn your back on them in the future? You know, when we see somebody do that, we just can hardly believe it, right? We're just shocked by the utter selfishness and ingratitude that that person is showing, and we have parables to that effect in Scripture. If that is true, what then do we owe to a God who would give what is of eternal value for our sake? Is it wrong to talk about being fearful of improperly responding to our redemption? Is that bringing expectations in where we should only be talking of grace? All I can go by is what I see in Scripture. Peter is drawing attention here to what the sacrifice of Christ should mean for our conduct. He's doing that. Peter understood grace. We've been seeing that, you know, all through this letter. But he is still doing this. Let's read a few other scriptures that kind of make that same association. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Here, of course, we are with Paul as he addresses the Ephesian elders. Kind of, you know, giving them their final pep talk because he wasn't going to be with them anymore. Acts 20, 28 is part of that, and he tells them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Okay? He's drawing attention to the costliness of the sacrifice that was made. He purchased this with his own blood. So be on your guard. Be on the alert for this. Don't fritter this incredible treasure away. Of course, there's always more to say about these passages, but 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20 has become very well known to a few of us who have been memorizing verses together. And this is a passage that we've worked on. But 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, you know it, but again, let's consider it in this context. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Okay? Now I understand all that comes in the context of grace, but I don't know any other way to grasp what Paul is saying, other, you know, why he's bringing this up, except that he's saying, consider the price that's been paid for you. So, act in a way that glorifies God. Titus 2:14 is a last one we'll look at, just making selections here. Talking about our salvation, the grace of God that's come to us. This is part of the grace of God that's come to us, if you read from 11 down. But in 14 we have, Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I understand that the good deeds of the saints are guaranteed by the grace of God. And that's Ephesians, you know, 2, 8, 9, 10, so forth. But these and other verses speak of the sense of the cost of our redemption that we should carry around with us. That ought to be there and have an effect. How would you handle just an earthly thing, a vase? Somebody said, hey, this vase is worth millions of dollars. You know, here, I need you to, you know, hold it for a while, you know, and take care of it. You know, how would you handle that? You know, you'd be fearful, would you not, of what if, you know, am I dropping it right now? You know, what, don't come near me. You would just be, you know, so focused on, I have to take care of this treasure. I have to be so careful about this. You know what? You cost infinitely more than what that vase is worth. We should fear to let such an expensive purchase be wasted in any way. The Father did not give His only Son so that we might live for ourselves. And He will make sure that you do not live for yourself. I understand that. And He'll be in this process of weaning you away from that. But this is nonetheless the truth. We have a new master. Let us live in a way that exhibits that fact. The final motivation for our conduct in this passage is a personalized plan, verses 20 and 21. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 20 does not begin a new sentence in the Greek, although it appears that way. Our whole passage is one sentence. Yeah, that shouldn't hardly surprise you anymore. But wait, it's, you know, this many verses, yeah? But it's all one sentence. So Peter is still working on knowing what was done for us in Christ. Knowing what's true, what are we going to do then? And he both enlarges and deepens our perspective in these two verses. It's enlarged in that Peter takes us back to the planning of this sacrifice that we've just read about, to before the foundation of the world. The Messiah was foreknown by the Father. That sacrifice that we've just read about was foreknown before the foundation of the world. When we talked about foreknowledge in verse 2, we made it clear that this is not just knowing about something. Yeah, I know that that is going to happen. I didn't really have anything to do with it, but since I'm omniscient, I know something's going to go on. That is not what's being talked about. It's clear from what I showed you about the biblical word. We've done this at other times. It is the intentional establishing of a relationship with someone, you know, that has certain characteristics. It is tantamount to predestination. To foreknow is essentially to predestine. And our versions express that truth in various ways. And I picked up the NIV, you know, here we have foreknown, and that's right, and that's good, and a closer reflection of the Greek. The NIV has chosen here, which, you know, I don't know that I would say that that's a right reflection of the Greek, because it's not that Greek word, but on the other hand, it's interesting that it shows that level of understanding of what that word is really trying to communicate, you know, the sovereign making something happen is what is indeed involved. Verse 20 tells us that the Father's eternal relationship with the Son included the agreement that He would come to earth to sacrifice Himself for sinners. He was foreknown to do that, predestined to do that, chosen to do that, whatever word you might have. That was the set out plan that, of course, the whole Godhead had, but between Father and Son, certainly, this was agreed upon. Well, if that happened before the creation of the world, okay, you will come and die, you know, for human beings, then what does that say about the fall? And we leaders had a discussion just yesterday about decrees and the fall, and we're not going to go there, that's for sure, as far as that whole discussion. But you can't escape the truth here. This had to, the fall of a man into sin had to be part of God's larger plan for glorifying Himself in human history. And if anything tells us that, this verse does. Why else would you choose a Savior before there was ever a transgression? It was because this was part of God's plan for glorifying Himself. He did have a plan for sin coming into the world. He did have a plan of showing this ultimate sacrifice, this ultimate act of love in becoming man, identifying Himself with sinful man, although not having sin Himself, and dying as a righteous sacrifice for man. That plan and that truth revealed something absolutely crucial about God to the universe. But that's not our emphasis tonight. I can, you know, get excited about some of those things. That's not what Peter is focusing on. The emphasis here is on who would be saved from the sin that would inevitably come. Who are the sinners who would be saved by this amazing ransom that was paid? For whose sake did the Father and Son agree to a redeeming sacrifice? Most people wouldn't think that's probably even an appropriate question to ask. Well, of course it was, you know, for everybody. Does this passage back up that idea? I would say no, it does not. Peter says, for the sake of you who are believers in God. That whole plan was for the sake of you who are believers in God. I believe that this is more biblical support for the doctrine of particular redemption. It seems like, you know, once you really are opened up, you know, to that truth by the Lord, you start to see its truth in a lot of places. It's kind of funny how that works, right? But here's one more. Jesus did not appear for the sake of everyone in terms of his work on the cross. Did it have common grace effects and all of that? And yes. But we see what's being said here. Jesus appeared on behalf of those who would believe. He appeared for you and for me. That's who he came to make the sacrifice for. Peter seems to again be dealing here with this mystery that was brought up in verse 12. While all believers since Adam are saved by that one act of redemption on the cross, there is a sense in which all previous history was pointed toward the time when Jesus would appear. And then, you know, what would happen beyond that? It is in our age that the Messiah actually suffered and was glorified. You know, these are the last times that we're in. And Peter seems to put a special emphasis on the wonder of being in these last times. Our faith and our hope can be placed directly in this specific person who lived in history. And we can see the specific acts of our redemption. And the Greek even reflects this in a way that does not come through in English. It reads literally, having been foreknown before the foundation of the world on the one hand, but on the other, appearing in these last times. Okay? And that could just as well be that these last times, it could just as well be translated as at the end of times. Maybe you have that in a side note. This could be, you know, yeah, on the one hand, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And it's really important that you understand that. But on the other hand, he's appeared now here at the end of times. We live in a time of special blessing and privilege, and therefore of special responsibility. So this deepens the call to fearful conduct. Yes, the cost of redemption from sin was great. We have to see that. But that was not some impersonal act on the Savior's part. As so many seem to try and pick it. Yeah, you know, he came and what a loving thing, you know, to get on the cross and just make this, you know, blanket offer of forgiveness or whatever it was, you know, exactly that he did. Jesus has appeared for your sake. It wasn't just some hope that some people would decide they ought to believe in him. No, he died for specific people. He thought of you when he discussed redemption with the Father in eternity past. Is that incredible? They had a discussion about you and their determination for Jesus to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for you, and agreed upon that. Jesus was thinking of you when the nails were driven into his hands. He rose thinking about the glory that would be yours. He did it all because of you. Not just some abstract idea of, I hope some people are saved by this. I believe that there was a song in recent times called Everything I do for you. I don't know the song. I don't know. I very well might have heard it and just didn't realize it. You know, these things are often just kind of in the atmosphere, you know. I don't know it. I don't know the details of it. I know it was popular. And we swoon at the thought of someone so loving that he or she would do everything just with our best in mind. How romantic is that? Everything I do for you. Well, only one person has actually done everything for you, believer. And it was not all flowers and chocolate, I can assure you. So let's leave tonight with three questions in our minds. Do I fear a father's discipline? Do I fear cheapening the value of my redemption? Do I fear seeming ungrateful for a plan that God has focused on me since before the foundation of the world? Adam told me just recently about the time when he was most motivated to pray in his entire life so far. And I told him I would be using this, you know, so he was prepared. But we talked about this. What, you know, was there a time in his life when he was, you know, motivated to holy conduct? It was when mortar fire started landing, you know, not far from him in Afghanistan. And as it turned out, it was probably friendly fire from Afghan allies, you know. But that will still kill you, won't it? You know, friendly fire still has this way of, you know, being very destructive. And the fear of that moment, which we would all have felt, focused Adam's mind on what was important. Interesting how fear will do that for you. How he would conduct himself, certainly at that time right then, during his stay on earth. You know, we don't know how long our sojourn will be here. But while we are here, may the fear of the Lord motivate us to pray, you know, to serve, to worship, to do whatever we do in a way that pleases and rightly represents our great and loving God. Lord, we seek a balance in all this. This is one portion of your word. It's to be blended with everything else that we know. And we are assured that you are guiding us and growing us in holiness. But that does not come apart from a fear of you. So if that's missing to any significant degree, we need to see you more clearly. So we pray that as in the early church, maybe not in the specific way that you inspired that fear, but may your spirit still bring about that effect, a holy reverence among us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.